Psalm 51, which is on page 425. That's Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Kirsty, thank you very much. It's great to see lots of new faces here. If you don't know me, I'm Alex. I'm the assistant minister here, and this is my last Sunday as the assistant minister at Christchurch Balham before we take a few of you off to Streatham and start in Streatham. Our soft launch is next Sunday. We're calling it a soft launch so that we can make lots of mistakes in the early days, and then we'll invite you when we think we've got the perfect church, probably sometime in 2080 or something like that. Sometime in the spring we'll be opening the doors more publicly. But we're praising God because we found a venue, and we're looking forward to starting next week, so your prayers would be much appreciated. As James was saying earlier, we're having the confession after the sermon, and it's not just because I want to take everything to myself on top of the sermon. It's because this psalm, as you will have noticed as we read it through, is a confession. And so rather than doing a confession as we normally do at the beginning of the service to remind us that we don't come on the basis of our own merits to God, but we come on the basis of what Jesus has done, we're actually going to say that together once we've looked at this wonderful Christian psalm, which is in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus. And the title of this evening's sermon is What Do You Do When You've Sinned? Or what do you do when you feel that deep sense of guilt? It may be that you're not a person who struggles with this, but there are many people who struggle with a deep sense of guilt, maybe because they've committed a particular heinous crime in their own mind, or they struggle with other people's approval. And so there are lots of books out there advising us on what to do when we feel this deep sense of guilt. And in preparation for this week, I ended up looking on Amazon and found a book from a secular perspective called Free from the Past by a guy called Joey Lott. And in a moment, I'm going to get you just to discuss what you think about this. So listen up. I'm just going to read a few quotes, which I think summarize his very short book. The subtitle is Liberate Yourself from Guilt, Shame, and Regret, and Discover Your True Nature as Peace. And here are some key quotes which I think get us into the mindset. He gets us to ask the question, what is the past? And he says, it's just that. It couldn't be anything else. It can't be separate from what it is, just the past. But actually, it's just what's happening right now. Thoughts and images, sensations going on in your mind. That's it. And when that is seen, it's possible to stop giving it so much importance, he says. Just let it go. He's saying, actually, the guilt that you feel about the past, in the present, all it is just chemical reactions going on in your brain. It has no reality anymore. It's not happening anymore. What's done is done. So just see it for what it is and let it go. He says, memories can be seen for what they are, which is simply unknowable, boundless, non-stuff. And so to summarize what he's saying, he's simply saying, let the memories and worries go and enjoy the peace of just being in the present. Don't worry about all that stuff in the past. It's just stuff. It's just thoughts in your mind. Just eradicate it and enjoy just being in the present. And then you'll feel a sense of peace. Why don't you discuss with your neighbours around the table what you think of that solution to the idea of guilt? Well, you might want to chat about that for a bit longer afterwards. Sorry, that was only a minute or so. But anyone willing to shout out their reactions, or did any one of your neighbours have a really good insight on that? What do you think of it? Does it work? Go on.
Do you think it's very hard to just let go of things like that?
Yeah.
Whether or not it's right to.
Yeah.
It's very difficult.
Yeah. Yes, I mean, his book, he sort of repeats that kind of theme all the way through the book till by the end you think, well, maybe I could actually do it. But what I ended up thinking when I got to the end of the book, it's a short book, so that's why I was able to read it, is that actually the mindset he was trying to get the reader into is a very, very dangerous mindset. It's the mindset of a psychopath. I don't mean by that someone who is training themselves to think about how to kill. He's not doing that. It's someone who's training themselves to think that all that has happened has no value other than the chemical reactions in your brain. And as long as you become at peace with that idea, well, then you can move on from the guilt of the past. The danger is, what do you do with that as you go forward? You can justify all kinds of things and then just erase it from your mind and erase it from your mind and live in a sense of peace about things you really shouldn't be in peace about. So he's effectively saying, become a psychopath and you'll experience freedom from guilt. Which is pretty dangerous, isn't it? And it's especially dangerous, actually, for a man like David, who we meet in Psalm 51. We get a little introduction at the beginning of Psalm 51, which is original. It was written by the original writer, by David himself. For the director of music, so that's on page 425, sorry, there's a page joined there. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but this is about one of the most heinous crimes recorded in history. We get much more detail in the book of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. To summarize it for you, David's on the roof. He's the king. He's the most powerful king probably in the known world at the time. And he's looking out over his kingdom and he sees a very beautiful woman bathing. And he thinks, I'll have a bit of that. And when you're the king, there are ways and means. And he summons her into his palace and he has sex with her. We don't know whether she was consenting or whether he raped her, But it then gets worse because she gets pregnant, and he tries to cover up the pregnancy by getting her husband back from fighting on the front line, a war that David himself has commissioned, and he tries to get her husband to sleep with her so that everyone will think it's his baby. For one reason or another, Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife Bathsheba because he wants to be faithful to his men who are out on the front in real turmoil, and he wants to sort of sympathize with them. So given that that strategy fails, David sends him back to the front line and sends a note to the commander-in-chief and says, put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, right at the front where the fighting is most intense, and then withdraw the troops and he'll be killed. And that's what happens, but not only Uriah is killed, but a whole load of other soldiers with him. And it's utterly devastating, heinous, rape or adultery, cover-up, murder, mass murder. And David is actually pretty calm about it. Somehow he's done a bit of what Joey Lott says. He's parked it in the past. He's the king, there are ways and means, he gets away with what he does. Until we're told here, Psalm 51 at the beginning, Nathan the prophet came to him. And suddenly he's alerted to his sin, to his guilt. And he prays Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 actually models for us the way that genuine Christians pray. And so after that relatively lengthy introduction, why don't we pray that God would make this real to us? Even if you're not a Christian here this evening, why don't you pray with me that if God is real, that by his Spirit he would enliven you to see that this is actually amazing. That someone that proud, that able to park his sin and get away with it, could be humbled like this. And that attitude could be yours, and you could experience a restored relationship with God. Why don't we pray for that miracle to go on as we continue through the psalm? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you do speak to us. Thank you that you spoke through David all those years ago. Thank you that this can be our experience. And we pray indeed by your Spirit that it would be, that these won't be just historical words, but they would be real and living and active words in our lives today, as we see that this is actually the freedom from sin and guilt that we want, and the liberation we could enjoy to be in right relationship with you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. How do you get this forgiveness for yourself? Because we discover that David is forgiven. And as I said earlier, Psalm 51 is the way genuine Christians think and feel about their sin. One of my favourite quotes, or has become one of my favourite quotes over the last year, is a famous quote by Winston Churchill when he was being told about another politician. He said, "Isn't he such a humble man?" And Churchill replied, "Yes, he's a humble man with much to be humble about." And of course, Churchill meant it as an insult. But I hope what we'll discover this evening is that that is about the highest compliment you could pay to a Christian. Because what it means is they have realized they have much to be humble about, and therefore they can come to those around them, their fellow Christians and those who aren't Christians yet, in great humility. And the way we do that, we're going to see, is three very simple things, three simple points. You can jot them down at the beginning or as I go through. The way we become acceptable to God is firstly by admitting our guilt before God. Admit your guilt before God. Secondly, ask God for mercy. And thirdly, ask God to change you. So first, admit your guilt to God. David spells that out very clearly in verse 3. We'll jump to that first of all. Page 426. "For I know my transgression," David says, "and my sin is always before me." Transgression, that sort of crossing the line, going over what God has forbidden. Sin is falling short of God's standards. And David clearly admits, in any way you look at it, what I did was wrong. And he could have tried to justify it. He could have tried to say, well, my circumstances were such, I was under pressure, or, you know, why was that woman bathing on the roof at that time? He could have been like us with our excuses. I was only rude to him because he provoked me and I was under a lot of pressure. Or, okay, I probably did have just a few too many drinks, but you should have seen everyone else that night. Well, it wasn't gossip. You know, really what we were doing was just exchanging information so that we could be up to date and perhaps even pray about the situation. David doesn't make any excuses like that. He just says, I'm guilty. Verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you, before me. And more than that, he then goes on and says to God, I have despised you. My sin is against God, he says, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you see the shocking nature of that verse, actually? We could read it as a man with a callous heart, a man who's sort of forgotten the seriousness of what he's done. Because there were clearly other victims of his behaviour than God. I mean, Bathsheba, who he slept with and left with an unwanted child. Her husband, his soldiers whom he killed. And then the whole Jewish nation at the time who had to deal with the grief and the mess that David's sin had left behind. In fact, the whole of Israelite history sort of unravelled from this point and went downhill. And David says to God, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, how can that be right? Well, actually, it's very, very helpful to get us to understand what sin is. Because so often we can fall into that mindset of thinking that sin is the specific things we do wrong. The things that we do to one another. The mess that we cause. But actually, no, sin is an attitude against our loving Creator God. You see, we were made for a right relationship with God. We were made to enjoy a perfect, wonderful relationship with the God who made us. To depend on Him like a branch depends on a tree. To be so intimately grafted into Him and dependent on Him for all that He says is the right way to live, that it's like we're drawing on His sap that flows through our veins and enables us to produce shoots and leaves and fruit and to live a prosperous and wonderful and enjoyable life in the very best sense of those words. We were made for a relationship with God, and then that was how we were made to live in relationship with one another. That being in right relationship with God would enable us to know how to treat each other. But instead what we do is we push God out of the picture. We say, no, I'm going to be independent. And if a branch is independent of the tree, that's suicidal, isn't it? It's madness. How on earth can it live? How can it flourish? Unless it's grafted, unless it's in that tree. And so that attitude that says to God, actually, I'll run my life my way, is suicidal. And what it does is it then leads us to treat others badly, to mistreat them. You see, if David had lived in right relationship with the God he was made to know, satisfied in all that he'd been given, delighting in the loving commands of God, then none of those people would have become victims of his heinous crime. Because he would have lived in delightful dependence on God, and they would have seen the wonderful benefits of that. You see, it was through despising God that David left that trail of misery behind him. Maybe you can start to see that that's the same for you and for me. Our loving Creator has given us everything we need to live and to enjoy life. So when we ignore Him, when we push Him out of our lives, when we live as if we're self-sufficient, we despise Him and His words. And we end up hurting and offending others. But the real offense is against God. Can you see the logic of that? You see, if you just say, look, as long as I'm good to my neighbor, as long as I follow that kind of general principle that everyone agrees with of all religions and none, as long as I'm sort of good to those around me, what's it got to do with God? But who defines what is good? What if you, as your own independent little self, decide that something is good for you that is really not good for someone else? And then what if you follow Joey Lott's way of justifying that to yourself? And you just say, well, yeah, they might have got damaged, but actually that's just chemical reactions in my brain, I'm just going to forget that, and move on. Who's there to keep you to account? Who's there to make sure that society fits together? Who sets the standards? You see, we can't live independent lives and expect it to go well for those around us. Now, we're not like David in that we don't have the opportunity to just stand on the top of our palace and see a beautiful woman and think, I'll have a bit of that, there's ways and means as the king. We're not that powerful. But we do hurt the people we love the most, don't we? Those are the ones we hurt the most. And actually, we're just as guilty as David. And we need to see that sin is by definition against God. Verse 4. Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then comes verse 5, where David admits, it was the real me. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. One thing I get to see more and more as my little boys grow up is that our parents never had to teach us to be naughty or to encourage us to be selfish, did they? They never had to give us classes in how to get our own way. No, we knew how to do that right from the start. In fact, it's the goodness and kindness of God to give us families and society to constrain us and to show us how to behave. You see, being selfish or mean comes very naturally indeed, doesn't it? And that's what this verse is saying. Being sinful is the real me. So when I did that thing that I'm feeling guilty about, when I had that shouting match, when I cheated on that person, when I cheated on that person privately in my own room, when I downloaded that porn, when I joined in the gossip, it wasn't just a momentary lapse. It wasn't completely out of character. It wasn't an exception to the rule. No, it was the real me. That is what I'm like. In and of myself, I am basically angry, lustful, mean, selfish, and proud. No one taught me or forced me to be like that. I never went to classes that constrained me to be that way. It is the real me. And you see, God doesn't want us to pretend that we're better than we are. And so the first way to become acceptable before God is to admit what we're really like, to admit our guilt before Him. In fact, it's the first part of the Christian good news, to face up to the reality of what we're really like, that we have nothing to offer God except our sin. We should be a humble people because we have much to be humble about. And realizing that means we can then just come to Him and appeal for His mercy. And that's our second point. Ask God for mercy. We see that actually back in verse 1. Do you see verse 1 over the page? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. David knows that he's guilty. He knows God would be right to condemn him, to give him what he's asked for, independence from God for all eternity. It's what Jesus describes as hell, independence from God for all eternity, shut out from his presence. But David appeals to God's loving character. And it's a confident appeal, an extraordinarily confident appeal for someone who should have no confidence. But his confidence is there, not in himself, but verse 1, according to your unfailing love, O God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The word translated unfailing love is a Hebrew word that we can't translate directly, but it's basically God's covenant, his contractual love. the kind of love that he has bound himself to, like a husband and wife bind themselves to on their wedding day, saying, till death us do part. God has bound himself to forgive his people, to forgive those who come to him and express their dependence on him. It gives us immense confidence, doesn't it? Because if a man like David could come to God, deserving nothing, but appealing to God's character, to God's covenant love, to the way that God has committed himself to those who come to him and beg him for mercy, well then, without the slightest bit of pride, we can come to God and ask him to forgive us. Not because we've gone through the right sense of rituals. And more than that, we can ask God to cleanse us. For total cleansing, David prays for. We long for our sins to be blotted out, to be washed away. But David realized he needed much more than just a clean record. He needed total cleansing and healing. And so in verse 7, he asks for that. They're slightly strange words, but actually they become pretty clear if we look into them. Verse 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The reference to the hyssop branch picks up on the method of symbolic healing from leprosy in the Old Testament. If someone had leprosy, that crippling skin disease which was very contagious, if they were cured from that skin disease, then they would go to the Old Testament temple and they would be washed in water using a hyssop branch. That's a plant. And so David is acknowledging here that his sin has a moral effect that is illustrated in the same way that leprosy has a physical effect. And when we think about it, it's true, isn't it? Because just as leprosy spoils or disfigures the body, covering it in sores, so sin spoils and disfigures our lives and our whole society. We're not a people who are happier when we've deliberately hurt someone else's feelings. We're not happier when we've cheated or been selfish. We're not happier when we pursue that relationship that ends up tearing our family apart. Sin spoils. And not only that, sin then spreads like leprosy. It's contagious, isn't it? It ends up catching on. And worse than that, sin then separates. Just as lepers had to live away from the rest of the population in leper colonies, cut off from God's people, so sin separates us from God himself. We experience that now as we feel like our prayers hit the ceilings, like God isn't even there. And ultimately, we will experience that for all eternity if we remain separated from him. So David prays for cleansing from moral leprosy. Cleanse me with hyssop, he says, and I will be clean. And then in verse 10, David asks for a new heart. Do we see that in verse 10? Create in me a pure heart, O God. This is our third and final main point. Ask God to be changed. Ask God to be changed. You see, David knew that as he was, he had nothing to offer God. And if he remained that way, then there was no chance of a relationship with God carrying on. And so he prayed for God to create a new and pure heart in him, to change him. And we need that too. We don't just need forgiveness that we can put in our back pocket and say, oh, I've got a ticket for heaven. No, we need God to change us, to transform us, to do a creation miracle in us. That's what David says when he says, create in me a pure heart. It's the same word that the Bible uses right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 about God creating something from nothing, light from darkness. The very miracle that brought the universe into existence is the thing that David is praying for in Psalm 51. And David could be confident in God's covenant love, but he didn't know how God would do it. But we do. We do. Because the ultimate answer to David's prayer came when Jesus stepped into this world. Jesus, the Son of God, born to live the life that you and I could never live. The perfect life, in right relationship with God. As you saw how he lived, as you read about him in the Gospels, you think, that is beautiful, that is amazing, that is wonderful. I could never live like that. He was the perfect Son of God. And yet, he died the death that we deserve to die. And so as he hung there on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he was being forsaken for what he had done, not because he was being cut off for what he had done, but because he was being cut off for what you and I had done. And there's a beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I've actually got it inscribed on the inside of my wedding ring. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To put that in simple terms, it's saying God treated Jesus as I deserve, so that he could treat me as Jesus deserved. God has treated you, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God treated Jesus as you deserve, so that he can treat you as Jesus deserves. He can treat you as the righteousness of God. And that same passage, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A miracle has taken place as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has transformed your heart, and you need to stay close to him, and you will experience that righteous life flowing in your veins. And that real change has two extraordinary results that we see in the rest of this psalm. The first is joy. Of course it does. If we really understand this, it produces immense joy. And so David prays for his response to be filled with that overflowing joy, which we should do too. So verse 8, David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 14, save me and my tongue will sing. And it's very striking, isn't it, as he's praying for this transformative state of mind. He doesn't mention sex, which was the problem that led him into it. It was his lustful eyes looking on this woman and taking her for himself when he had no right to do so. But there's no mention of that. There's no mention of gathering in prayer triplets and praying for a specific issue. Not that that's necessarily a bad thing to do. But the reason is that's not the core issue. The core issue, David realizes, is lacking joy in salvation. You see, if he'd been walking along that roof, he had been rejoicing in the fact that he had a relationship with the God he was made to know. If he'd been enjoying the fact that God was there with him, and that God had taught him how to live and shown him that that is life in all its fullness, as Jesus describes it. If he'd realized that, then as he looked at that woman, although he might have appreciated her, he might have been tempted, he would have thought, no, there's something way better. And that is to live as my Heavenly Father has commanded me to live, because he loves me and he wants me to experience life with meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction. You see, restored relationship with God brings real joy. And when we get it, it overflows into our lives. And those around us benefit from that, as they see that we are people with meaning and purpose and direction and understanding. That we can give a much more profound answer to the very problems that we face than that guy Joey Lott, who just says, well, forget the neurons that are forming in your brain, just park it, just move on. And that benefit that overflows to others, we get to see also in this psalm, as David says in verse 13, that he wants to witness to others, that he wants to share this joy with others. He says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Now, if you read that verse in isolation, you think, well, how on earth can he do that? A man like that, an adulterer, perhaps a rapist, a murderer many times over, and from that position of power, that total abuse of power, how can he say that he should be involved in teaching transgressors God's ways so that sinners will turn back to him? How dare he? But actually, when we think about it, he is a humble man who realizes he has much to be humble about. And the way he will teach others is extraordinary. It's wonderful. It's actually hugely reassuring if you yourself are sitting here thinking, how can God forgive me? Because David's saying, as people look at me, they won't see someone great. No, they know my sin. It's a very public sin. What they'll see is, if God can forgive someone like that, then surely he can forgive me. And shouldn't that be what we desire? Rather than thinking we're going out there arrogantly trying to convert others. No, we're just a trophy of God's grace and kindness. And we should want people to think, if God can forgive someone like that, then maybe he could forgive someone like me. And so we can be open. We don't need to hide our insecurities, hide our skeletons in the cupboard. We can be open about our sin and failures. Because God in his mercy and grace has forgiven us, not because of anything we deserve, but because of his goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a humble people with much to be humble about. And actually that humility can serve others and be attractive to bring them into a right relationship with the God they were made to know. To give them that joy of knowing God and knowing meaning and purpose and direction in life. And as we finish, I just want us to see those last two verses, because they may have confused us a little bit, but they show us that actually what David's praying about isn't just an individual thing. Because David's praying in historic Israel, called Zion or Jerusalem, and David's praying something that doesn't just affect him, but it affects all the people around him. So he says, verse 18, "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered at your altar." David here is conjuring up the image of the Old Testament temple, the place where God symbolically dwelt and where the people could gather corporately to meet with God. And David realizes that what's most important is not just his individual private relationship with God, but as the king, of course, the impact that that has on everyone around him. But we need to realize that too. It's not just about your individual relationship with God. But what God has done in you is he has brought you into a new community, a new family. And the Old Testament people of Israel around the temple in Jerusalem were just a picture, just a shadow of the reality that is given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus draws people to himself for right relationship, he also gathers a community, a new family. So as you look around you, as you're trusting in Christ, these are your brothers and sisters. This is your family. And as we gather here together, we're gathering to praise God together more than we ever could on our own, to experience God's presence more together than we ever could on our own. And that's what David is asking for, that the transformation that God gives to him would end up being contagious across the whole of the people, and that they would gather together. And rather than needing to come to God and offer sacrifices that would atone for their sin, no, verse 19, "Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous." People already forgiven can come to God and say, "Of what you have given me, of the joy you have given me, I can give back to you." And the New Testament picks up on this imagery, and it says that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But it says to us as a group, individually, to offer our body as living sacrifices. And so we're together offering God praise and joy and enjoying all the good things that he's given us, because he's brought us together to experience a right relationship with him. So the gospel that we see in this psalm that goes through the whole of the Bible transforms entire communities. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to pray this psalm. We're going to say the confession to God and experience, and let's pray as we do so, that we experience the joy that David prays for. And Colin, it would be great if you were have us come up and play. We did this morning. Because if you just have a look at the very beginning, so rather than looking on your sheets, have your Bibles open in front of you, because we're going to pray the whole thing. Page 425, right at the beginning, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." So the reason I've asked Colin to come up and just play some music in the background is because David imagined that this would be something that the whole congregation would sing together. Now, we don't have a tune for you to sing together, but we're going to say it together. And Colin's going to play music in the background so that we might see the beauty and the wonder of saying this together and experience the joy that comes from it. So let's say together, right from the beginning, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Amen. Well, it may be you prayed that psalm through for the first time. And if that's the case, then that is the way to become a Christian, to put your trust in God, to admit your guilt, to ask him for mercy and to ask him to change you. And he promises to do it, and he's shown us he can do it in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that way that we are saved is also the way that we keep on being changed, that we remember that we are a humble people, because we have much to be humble about.